Have you been following the news, the world events in the Middle East? Hasn't it been amazing the last month? Egypt and now Libya, and it's a great time to be studying Genesis, this part of the world, and especially chapter 14. And the reason is because most all of these cities in chapter 14 in the last 90 years, archaeologists have found proof that they did exist. And so we're talking about a real battle, real kings, real places, real war, and yet an unbelievable and a supernatural rescue. Our study tonight focuses on one man, really. That's Abram. He's a man that is strangely aloof in the world around him, but yet he deeply cares and loves his family. And we find that in the situation that he faces, there's no hesitation when he hears that Lot is captured. But there's also no hesitation in refusing the spoils from the king of Sodom. So the outline tonight is divided into two parts. We're going to see first part is Abram rescuing Lot. It's an inevitable war. But Abram becomes an invaluable friend. And then Abram himself receives a blessing from the king of Salem. And he encounters also the king of Sodom. So let's start this inevitable war. Now, we know from our lesson before, when Lot chose this area of the world, this area around the Jordan, we know that it looked beautiful, it looked good, it was wealthy cities were in this part of the Jordan, and the wealth in this area did not go unnoticed also by the kings of the north. They were ripe for foreign invaders, and the text tells us the original invasion of this area took place some 14 years previous to the opening of our story. And for 12 years, the people in this area, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in this area, they were paying tribute money up to King Chedorlaomer, who's the king of Elam. They're paying money. They're not occupied, but they have been, they have fought a battle and they've lost, and so they have to pay him money. Well, they decide in the 13th year that they're done with paying money, and they stop paying the money to King Chedorlaomer and king of Elam. And we're told then that this king, king of Elam, gets three other friends that live in the area, and we've got a map up to show you where Elam is and where Shinar is, Babylon. And let's see, we've got Elasar is where Haran is. And then we've got also Goyim, which is probably the nation of Syria. I want you to get a kind of a view of, this is a large area. This is going to be a big war, a big battle. These kings are not happy with the five little kings in the south. They want their conquered people to pay them tribute. Now, we know that the verse 2 tells us the five kings from the south, and they go to battle for Sodom and Gomorrah and Admon and Zeboiim and Bela, and they're going to be, and we've got another map showing you, they're around the base of the Dead Sea, right in that area. These five little kings are going to be attacked by the four great kings. Now, we're told in the scripture that the kings from the north come down the Transjordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan. They come down this highway. And as they come down, they are defeating people, groups, and capturing them and taking the spoils. And they come all the way down here to El Paran, all the way down here. And they turn and go north west, come up, and they capture the Amalekites. They come up and they capture the Amorites, and they come up to the Siddim Valley. And that's where our battle begins, in the Siddim Valley. Now, by Moses' day, the day that he was writing this, it was called the Salt Sea. We call that same body of water the Dead Sea. And archaeologists believe that in the time between Abram and Moses, the Dead Sea rose up and it submerged this area of Sodom and other cities in the plain. But in Abram's day, this valley area around the base of the Dead Sea was full of slime pits and tar pits. And we're going to see as the kings of the south fled, as the kings of the north came and they battled against the kings of the south, as these kings of the south fled, some fell in the tar pits, some ran up and got in the caves, and others were taken as prisoners. And the reason that we see this Genesis 14 in the book of the Bible is because of verse 12. Verse 12 tells us they carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now, the last time we saw Lot, he had just left Abram, and he was living in the valley of the Jordan, and he had pitched his tent towards Sodom, but now we see he's living in the city. And I just wonder, don't you, that as he was being carried off as a prisoner, if he regretted his decision to move there. If he really thought back and said, oh, I wish I had never chosen to live here. Don't you do that sometimes? I know I do. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd never gone there. If only I hadn't done or said. You know, you can't go back and you can't change history. But I think the challenge for us and the warning for us is to make sure as we're making choices for the future that we think through our choices, that we pray, that we ask God's direction, because we will suffer the consequences of our choices. And how convicting this is for you and me to see Lot being carried off because of his choice. Now, I want you to put yourself in the story. I want you to picture yourself as Lot right now. I want you to picture yourself being carried off by enemy warriors. You're captive. You're mistreated, probably. Very little food, very little water. You probably have a life of slavery ahead for you and your wife and your children at best. Worst is they'll kill you. I wonder what would you be thinking? What would you be thinking? Would it be, you know, I just deserve this. This is my fate. I just made a bad mistake and here I am. Or would you be saying, help, get me out of here. Oh God, rescue me. Please, somebody, help me. You know, I would be screaming and crying and hopefully praying. And, you know, we sing on Sunday mornings. I think we sang it 2 weeks ago. I called. You answered. And you came to my rescue. And I just want to be where you are. That's grace. That's grace. That's what we all want. We all want to be rescued. We want grace. God's grace. Lot really needed some grace here. Whether he put himself in that position or not, he needed to be rescued. And I know there are times that real love means tough love. But it should never come with the attitude, you deserve it. It should always come with, I'm so sorry you're in this hard place. I'm so sorry these are the consequences and it breaks my heart. Our attitude towards those that are hurting, that need rescuing, really needs to show Jesus Christ. And I really enjoyed the discussion in your group and in the morning group on how do we decide when to rescue a family member, because that's kind of the application of this to us. First of all, it needs to be bathed in prayer. We need a lot of prayer, don't we, in making decisions like that. And we need to be asking questions like, would helping them be enabling them in their bad behavior? Or do they even want help? Because that is the first step. And if you didn't help them, would they die? Is it a life or death situation? But we have the Spirit. Someone said tonight, we have the Spirit of the living God to help us make decisions. But we have to remember to pray and ask God and listen to Him when He speaks in making those decisions. And James tells us in verse 5 of chapter 1 from the Message, if you don't know what you're doing, how many times have we been there? Pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get His help. And won't be condescended to you. Won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. Because God wants to help. God wants to help us to determine what's right to do in our life situations. When we believe that He knows best, He also knows when to rescue, and He knows when to allow the consequences to be fully experienced. But in this case, in the case of Lot, it was potentially a life or death situation. Lot, in this situation, has an invaluable friend in Abram. An invaluable friend. Look at verse 13. Now one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, who all whom were allied with Abram. Now Abram the Hebrew. Now this is the first time in Scripture that we find this word Hebrew. And there is some confusion over the root of this word. We do know that in Hebrew, the root word means passed over. By the time we get to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it uses the word passenger. And then just an aside, after the Septuagint, we find the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation used from the 4th century on until basically the King James Version in the 17th century. But it is the first application of his name that we find really interesting back in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where we see that Shelah, chapter 10, verse 24, 25, Shelah was the father of Eber. And then it goes on to list all of the genealogy who were related to Eber. So Eber was an ancestor of Abram. And Abram is still living at our juncture in chapter 14 in Hebron, where he had moved in chapter 13, 18. He'd become friendly with his neighbors, and he heard about Lot's captivity, and he had two choices. He could either choose to isolate himself or get involved. One of the two choices. If he isolated himself, he could have argued for that by saying, hey, they have passed me by. These kings have passed me by. My family's not in danger. I better stay home and take care of them in case they come back. Because, you see, my family is my first responsibility. And I'm not going to put them in danger. Or something like, you know, God has allowed this to happen. And I'm not going to interfere with what God wants to do with Lot. One thing's for sure, you reap what you sow. And Lot chose to live with those foolish people. He probably deserved getting captured. And I don't see why I need to get involved. But that's not what we hear at all. We see immediately he calls out, verse 14, his trained men, 318 men in his household, trained. Because you see, even though Lot may have been foolish, he was also flesh and blood. And who among us hasn't made a mistake? Who among us doesn't need to be rescued? Most likely, he was thinking of Abram's wife and the children, too, that were at stake. And Abram, it says, prepares to go to battle. And we see on the map, we have another map, or the same map back again. We have on the map, we see him leaving Hebron and traveling all the way up to Dan, where he divides, this is at night, makes a sneak attack, and he divides his people, his company, into two, and then goes up past Damascus to capture the Lot and the goods and to return back home. Now, he quickly covered this 120 miles. And commentators feel that it was too far to walk, and mules would have been too slow, so they envision him being on camels. Can't you just picture the scene of Abram and his men and his friends going on camels to rescue Lot? They rescue him. They circle back and come home, and they get back Lot, the possessions, the people, all of the goods that were taken. Abram took a great risk. He took a life-threatening risk. He was, though, an invaluable friend for Lot. And we all want friends like Abram, don't we? Friends who meet our needs, who are there for us, who even take risks for us when we need them to. A good definition of an invaluable friend is someone who discerns your greatest need. They discern your greatest need, and they risk all to meet it. Abram gave up any kind of bitterness or resentment he might have felt towards Lot when Lot left. He refused to stand off and let Lot suffer the consequences of this capture. Instead, he gave his all. He gave his time. He gave his energy. He gave his money. He potentially gave his very life for Lot. He was an invaluable friend. Are you that kind of a friend? Can you think of someone who is that friend for you? I wonder, when you hear people who are hurting in trouble, do you isolate or do you get involved? Maybe you hope someone else will take care of them instead of you. You know, we all do need God's wisdom. We all need God's direction in how to help other people, how to meet their greatest needs. But if God were to ask you to risk something to help someone else who was in great need, would you do it? I think the lesson for us is to be prepared, just like Abram was. He was prepared for battle. We need to be prepared to help other people fight their life battles when God asks us. Well, time of great success is often the signal for temptation to follow. When we have great success, we've been on a mountaintop, we come down to the valley, and often we find temptation. Abram, in returning from the valley, from the battle, would face all kinds of the temptations one faces after success. He has a new growing reputation as a mighty warrior. He is a rescuer of people. He is the local hero. He has come home to crowds who are cheering him. And the king of Sodom, it says in verse 17, starts to come out into the valley. He was hiding in the hills. And he heard about Abram. So he starts to come out to meet him in the king's valley. However, before they meet, the king of Salem appears. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, I hope you enjoyed the study on Melchizedek. We meet him briefly here. The next time we meet him again in Scripture is 1,000 years later in Psalms 110, verse 4, which is a messianic meaning of referring to the Messiah psalm. And it says, "You, Messiah, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." But we wait another 1,000 years before we see his name again in the book of Hebrews. And you did your study in that and the comparisons, and you have a handout on your table of comparisons with Melchizedek and Jesus, the Messiah. So who was he anyway? We know he was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, which means peace. Now, ancient Jewish interpreters thought he might have been Shem. Go way back to chapter 11. Shem was an ancestor of Abram. And the scripture tells us Shem lived 600 years. And if you total up the numbers, it's very likely he might have been alive. His great-great-great-great-great-grandson might have been alive at the same time. They think he might have been Shem. Early church father Origen thought he was an angel. Melchizedek was an angel. Ambrose, another church father, thought he was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But it's most probable that he was a type of Christ, one who was like Jesus Christ. But I want to just wrap it all up and tell you he remains an enigma. We just don't know that much about him. It is a mystery. And I really liked in the group I was in tonight, they did a lot of research. And yet, it's still a mystery, isn't it? We don't know exactly who he was. We will one day. But we know about this meeting. And he comes and he brings out bread and wine and blesses Abram. Now, it's hard to overlook this bread and wine imagery. Yeah, it kind of is the symbol, stands for communion, bread and wine. Bread, the symbol of life, and wine, the symbol of joy. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that when you and I eat the bread and drink the wine, we are remembering something too. We are remembering Christ's life and his death for us. And when we are fed the bread and the wine, it is one of the most intimate times of fellowship and worship with God. Melchizedek comes to Abram to offer him bread and wine to physically and spiritually strengthen this man and turn his thoughts towards God. He says, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek challenges Abram to give all the glory to the Lord, to God Most High, El Elyon, one sovereign Lord, one creator of heaven and earth. And he says basically, hey, Abram, this win, it was a God thing. It was really God who gets the glory from your victory. And how wonderful the timing that God sends the king of Salem before the king of Sodom comes. And Abram gave him, it says, a tenth of everything. A tenth of everything. That's his reaction to this blessing. A tenth, a tithe. And it's interesting to look back with 21st century eyes, look all the way back here, because it's the first time we see in the scripture the tithe mentioned. It's 500 years before the law is given. 500 years before Moses, from God on high, institutes the tithe. And you know, it's interesting to me, too, that some Christians don't tithe. And they say, you know, we're under grace, we're no longer under law, which is true. However, the tithe is recorded before the law. The tithe is just our way of expressing to God our worship, our adoration for all he has done. And in giving the 10%, Abram says to Melchizedek, I acknowledge that you are the minister of God, the God Most High. Now, there's great contrast between the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. It would seem from the text that these are back-to-back events. Just as Abram is talking to Melchizedek, the king of Sodom comes up and arrives. Now remember, Sodom has lost everything to these eastern kings. Abram has regained everything from these kings, but Sodom wants them back. And Sodom says in verse 21, give me the people and you keep the goods for yourself. Now this was a true temptation for Abram. It really was. He had this new reputation as mighty warrior, and if he gave the people back, that would be merciful and generous, and they would be very, very grateful. However, if he took the spoils, he'd be rich. He'd be very rich. And it's that temptation that Abram turns down. Let's look at his answer, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of the sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten. Well, we know that these are two different kings with two different perspectives on Abram's success. King Melchizedek reminds Abram, God did this for you, and all glory goes to him. But King Sodom tempts him with the temptation to take the spoils and compromise his oath that he had taken. Now, Abram, remember, has just eaten the bread and wine with Melchizedek, and he was strong in the Lord, and he was able to keep his oath, and he refused the spoils because he gave God the glory. And I think the truth here is acknowledging God and expressing gratitude to him for our successes gives him glory in a watching world. Giving God the glory for our successes. Deuteronomy would tell us, you know, the money that you're making, the job that you go to every day, that money, do you know it comes from me? God is the source of our wealth, of our health, of our successes. Giving God glory in a watching world. And I'm reminded of athletes who are interviewed after a win, and some of them say, you know, I just praise God. I just give God all the credit. I thank him for helping me. And there's others who run down make a field goal, and, you know, they look upward and they point their finger. And I've heard people criticize that and say, well, what does God care about the win or the loss? And I'm not sure he does, but he does care about people giving him glory and acknowledging him as the person who gives them the strength and the ability to perform. And acknowledging God and expressing gratitude gives him glory. Now, it's very easy here in a Bible study among friends to give God the glory, to say, praise the Lord, you won't believe what God did for me, I'm just so grateful what he's done. But let's take ourselves to work tomorrow, or into our family, or into our neighborhood. I wonder, are you faithful to give him the glory there? To praise him for the things that are successes in your life, of saying, you know, I couldn't have done this without God's help. Is that hard for you? Abram gave God the glory for his success, but he did not force his standard of living on anyone else. Verse 24, he says that, okay, the share that belongs to the men who went with me, let them have their share. You know, the choice of following God is voluntary. We cannot force our decisions on how we walk with God on other people. We cannot do that. It's an individual choice to make the choice of walking with faith and giving God the glory. And you know, those who have walked longer with the Lord should not criticize or impose that on younger Christians to live by standards that they haven't learned yet. I think that years earlier, Abram did not make this same witness when he was in Egypt. And the Bible tells us it's the Holy Spirit's job anyway to show us how to live, to guide and to teach us into truth. And we need to be concerned primarily about our own commitment and our own example and pray how God will use us to affect others' lives. I wonder, are you ready to rescue other people if God calls? Are you? Will you be faithful to give God the glory when you have personal successes? That's the walk of faith that we see modeled in the life of Abram tonight. Let's pray. And, O Father God, Most High, You indeed are the Creator of heavens and earth. And You are the one who looked down and saw that mankind desperately need rescuing. And You sent Your Son, Messiah Jesus, who is our High Priest, and He is our King. He is the Lord of Lords. You sent Him to die a death of atonement for our sins. And that is the only way that we are rescued for all eternity. It's through the blood that was shed for us. And it's by believing that Jesus is Lord, that He is Savior, and trusting our lives to Him that we are indeed rescued. And Father, I thank You tonight that not only do You rescue us, You strengthen us. You enable us. You help us to have successes in our lives. And I pray that we will faithfully give You the glory, no matter where we are, turn our praises to You and thank You for the good things that You've done for us too. And I pray that tonight You would take these precious women home in safety, give them a good night's rest, and strengthen them for their work tomorrow. We ask all these things in the name of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.